Well, it's a delight and has been a delight to be with you these few days, to worship with you, to think on the things of God, to be with your pastor, his wife, all of you. I count your pastor one of my teachers, a man who's taught me over the years with his preaching and has blessed my heart. I count it a privilege that the Lord caused our paths to cross and made us friends. And it's a blessing to me to be here in your presence and with this dear church who's meant a great deal to me for many, many years. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 34. Brother Joe read the latter part of chapter 33, and I'm going to take my text this morning from verse 7 of chapter 34. Let's begin reading with verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord." Notice the capital letters, all capital letters, that's Jehovah God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now the response of Moses to this is the response of every child of God when he hears God speak in such clear and precise language. It says, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." If you see God in his true capacity and hear him speaking his words concerning mercy and grace and justice, I know this about you. If you hear him, you'll do what Moses did. You'll make haste and fall down with your face upon the ground and worship God. Now, these first seven verses of chapter 34 are the record of God commanding Moses to renew the tables of stone and then meeting with him on Mount Sinai. And the words that are here spoken by God are the fulfillment of the glorious words that he spoke in Exodus 33:19 through 23. When the Lord was approached by Moses to show him his glory, a man who had seen the plagues upon Egypt, who had seen the Red Sea parted and the children of Israel go across on dry land and the armies of Pharaoh drowned in the sea, sinking to the bottom like a stone. The man who had seen the fiery pillar and the cloud above them. The man who had talked to God face to face and seen him in a bush that was burning and yet not consumed, and heard God identify himself as the one who would send him to Egypt, to deliver the children of Israel. And when Moses says, "Who shall I tell them has sent me?" he says, "Tell them, I am has sent thee. I am that I am has sent thee." And yet Moses says, "Show me your glory." Because he knows if you can see it, the fact is, you don't know his glory. God's glory is himself, his person. And God says unto Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be merciful unto whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious." And just a little while later, he stands and appears to Moses again out of a cloud and does exactly that. proclaim the name of the Lord, show mercy, and show grace. Here Moses sees God who cannot be seen, and sees what God has said are His hinder parts, or that which He has accomplished as He passes by. And here Moses sees Christ as truth personified, and later would write of Him. Here Moses is made to understand how God will make His goodness known. We hear a lot about the goodness of God. We hear about a lot about the love of God. Not many people understand either one of those things concerning God. Moses understands, it is made to understand how God will make His goodness known, how the name of the Lord is proclaimed, and how mercy and grace is shown unto whom God will show mercy and grace. These words were promised throughout Scripture and fulfilled on the cross of Calvary, where mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. And here our Lord proclaims His mercifulness and His graciousness and His long-suffering and His abundance of goodness and abundance of truth. Now many would find no difficulty in agreeing that the first part of verse 7 is assuredly a proclamation of the goodness of God. For it speaks of mercy and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Most people would have no difficulty saying, yeah, those are good things. Those are good things. Yet they may find difficulty in seeing the last part of the verse is also a proclamation of His goodness. God's not switching horses in the middle of the stream and saying, I'm good on mercy and grace, but I'm kind of bad on these other things. I'm kind of evil on these other things. God's justice and God's visiting the sins of the father upon the children for generations is God's goodness. This is all about God's goodness. The human mind needs to pit justice against mercy. And when you read some of the old writers, that's exactly what they do. They say mercy was over here and justice was over here. You know, and justice said we must kill the sinner. And mercy says, what shall we do? Those are tools of language employed, I think, in kind of a wrong way. Because justice and mercy are both revelations of the goodness of Almighty God. They both flow from the same fountain. And that fountain is the love of God for His people from all eternity. And as far as the goodness of God goes, that He will in no wise clear the guilty is just as much an expression of mercy as the fact that He will keep mercy for thousands and forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, which are the three expressions of sin or rebellion against God, as David said so, that he was forgiven of all these in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whom God has forgiven sin and covered his transgression and forgiven his iniquity. Justice and mercy are not enemies. They do not need to be reconciled. They both are demonstrations of the goodness of God. The goodness of God. It is clear from this divine proclamation that God is not obligated to show mercy because men seek it. Men are not seen in this passage as active in any way whatsoever. Men like to think in this day that mercy is kind of an obligatory handout to men, as if to say that God is waiting with bated breath to show mercy if someone will just ask for it. It is common in this day to hear preachers plead with men to let God show them mercy. Let God show them mercy. Men believe that if someone asks for mercy, that God is somehow obligated to show them mercy. Several years ago, when our former president was caught in a compromising situation with an intern and was about to be forced to publicly confess his ill deeds, he was given counsel by the Reverend Jesse Jackson. Mr. Jackson advised the president, and I quote, "If you will respond with a contrite heart, that obligates the public to respond with mercy." That's what he said, because that's what he believes about mercy. If you respond with a contrite heart. That obligates the public to respond with mercy. And this is the general view of mercy. And there's only one problem with that view of mercy. It's a lie. It's just not the truth on any level. On any level. Mercy, no matter who shows it, is the act of a sovereign. It's the act of a sovereign. If you show mercy to someone, you're acting in a sovereign capacity. One does not let anyone show mercy. You had best pray that God will not wait on your contrition to show mercy. For if He waits to show mercy, waits for your contrition, you'll receive no mercy from Almighty God. Mercy, Scripture says, belongs to God. He said, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It is His to give and to withhold. I am thankful that He declares that He will show it. Now, some people say, well, God don't have to show mercy. Yes, He does, because He said He would. And if God said He would, somebody in this world that walks upon the top side of this earth is going to receive mercy. God is going to show them mercy because He says, that's what I'm going to do. And what God says He's going to do, He's already done. He's already done. Mercy belongs to God. Any notion of obligatory mercy is actually blasphemy. No matter the circumstance, if you seek mercy from someone, from anyone, the act of seeking is foremost an attribution of sovereignty to the individual to whom you are seeking mercy from. Show me any instance in Scripture or any instance in life where the ruined, the sick, the halt, the lame, the leprous, or the needy came to Christ in their horrible condition and said to Christ, I'm going to allow you to be merciful to me. Or I'm here asking, therefore you are obligated to show mercy unto me. The leper in Matthew 8 said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Blind Bartimaeus cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. The Syrophoenician woman approached the Lord. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. But when confronted with the fact that God didn't have to, in her case, she said, well, I'm going to stick at your table until some crumbs fall off because I'm your dog. And He looked at her and said, woman, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. In all of Israel. The goodness of God, His long-suffering is the salvation of the elect, according to 2 Peter. In these words, we see that salvation is of the Lord and how it is wrought out by God and His Son. And it's important to remember that these words are spoken fast on the heels of the people's idolatry. The people's idolatry, the blood of 3,000 idolaters yet drenches the sands at the base of Sinai. The golden calf that the people made and ascribed the attributes of God to is destroyed. They called that calf Jehovah. Did you know that? Look back at chapter 32 and verse 5, or verse 4. And He received them at their hand, that is the earrings and the gold baubles that He made this calf from. And He fashioned with a graving tool after He made it a molten calf. And He said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now look at verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast or a holy day unto the capital L-O-R-D. We're going to have a feast and a holy day and worship this thing that my hand has made. Jehovah Savior, the existing one. And fast on the heels of that, we hear our Lord say, I'm long-suffering and I'm merciful. I'm going to keep mercy for thousands. And yet I will in no wise clear the guilty. The last phrase of chapter 37 and verse 4 declares that salvation belongs to God. Chapter 34 and verse 7. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third, fourth, and fourth generation. The question need to be asked in this day is, how does God save sinners? Or can God save sinners? I was talking with Joe Terrell not long ago. We were having a discussion because he had run into some flack that I'd run into, and practically every preacher runs into if he preaches the gospel of God's grace. He runs into folks who came out of Arminianism and believed that they were saved under the false gospel. And when you declare the gospel of grace, somehow they hear that you don't believe that. And he asked the question, do you believe anybody can be saved under Arminianism? And I said, no. He said, well, do you think that's the right question? I said, well, what do you mean? And Joe Terrell is a pretty smart fellow. He said, here's the question we ought to be asking. Can the Arminian God save? That's the question that we ought to be asking. Not were you saved under Arminianism, but can the Arminian God save? And by their own admission, he cannot, unless you let him. So that God cannot save. You remember what the old king, was it Belteshazzar, said to Daniel when he was down in the lion's den? Lion's den, he comes the next morning and says, is the God whom you serve able to save you? Is he able to save you? This God is. Because he declares, I will have mercy. I keep mercy for thousands. And I will in no wise clear the guilty. I will forgive transgression and iniquity and sin. And that's going to happen, and has happened. The first phrase of the text declares three things. Mercy, forgiveness or grace, and justice. That's three words we all need to spend some time learning what they mean. Mercy. Mercy. God says, I keep or am keeping mercy for thousands. He saves sinners by keeping mercy for them. He keeps mercy for them. Here it speaks of keeping mercy for thousands. This is actually a term of distinction. Thousands represent a large number that does not include all. Mercy is not kept for all. It is kept for many. It is kept for thousands. It is kept for the elect, the chosen of God from all eternity. And the number is sometimes used in scriptures to represent a company of men under one leader. David and his thousands and the captain of thousands. That's how it's used often in scripture. The word keeping means preserving. In other words, God says that he preserves mercy for thousands. For that company of sinners who are under the leadership and the ownership of Jesus Christ, the captain of their salvation. It may be kept for centuries before it's shown, or before it's made known, but is it still as effectual as it was the first time it was shown, because it is God Himself who keeps this mercy and preserves this mercy. The fact that it is kept by God reveals this. He has control over it. If He's the one who keeps it and is keeping it, He has absolute sovereign will and sway over it. We sang a song, Lord, put me under your absolute sway. I can't remember the exact words. Your absolute sway. God is the sole source of it if He keeps it. And He's the sole arbiter of who will receive it. It's not him that willeth, Paul said, or him that runneth. But it's God who showeth mercy. And some may find that such arbitrary dispensing of mercy by God to be unpleasant and unfair. However, it is far better, even perfect, for mercy to be absolutely controlled if it is controlled by the good and long-suffering hand of Almighty God, rather than subject to some whim of some man who by nature is depraved and neither understands nor seeks the Lord in his natural condition. He must be made spiritually alive, a new creature, else he will never seek the Lord. He will never seek the Lord. Mercy, what is it? What is mercy? Mercy is keeping back sinners from what they deserve. From what they deserve. This being true indicts the recipients of mercy as deserving something other than what they get. If you receive mercy, it is something other than what you deserved. Than what you deserve. If then mercy acts in this manner, the thought of deserving mercy is utter foolishness. Deserving mercy? No, it's giving you what, or keeping you from what you deserve. No man deserves mercy, because mercy has to do with keeping men from receiving what they do deserve. It's impossible to deserve mercy. It's impossible. God saves sinners by keeping back from them what they deserve. And rest assured that if you have received mercy, if you have received mercy, you deserve to die in your sin and perish forever, separated from Almighty God in eternal damnation. That's what you deserve. If you receive mercy, God kept back from you what you deserve. Well, what did you deserve? Eternal damnation. The next word we see in this text is forgiveness or grace. God saves sinners by bestowing grace upon them. Grace. Note that no condition is placed upon man. The text does not say that God forgives, conditioned upon repentance and faith. God's grace is free. And you don't even know anything about it until you already have it. You already possess it. It is an exercise of the will of Almighty God. In both the showing of mercy and grace, the language sets forth a sense of being in continuance. It says keeping mercy and forgiving iniquity. Keeping mercy and forgiving iniquity. And the word is also used to bear up under and carry. That's the language used. What God does is forever, and since it is forever, both mercy and grace are eternal attributes of God, as well as a continuing manifestation of Himself in them. If God has ever shown you grace, He's being gracious to you this hour. If God has ever been merciful to you, He's being merciful to you this hour. Paul said, we need mercy to preach Christ. We go to the throne of grace seeking mercy for help for this time of need or just in the nick of time. In Lamentations, Jeremiah said, thy mercies are new every morning. Every morning. He is now keeping and forgiving, because He is always keeping and forgiving. And He always was keeping and forgiving mercy for His people. And grace is here expressed in an effectual sense. A complete sense. We call it sovereign grace because it works. What it means. It works. It just absolutely cannot be stopped. It is inalterable. It is unstoppable. It is powerful. It is effectual. God assures the sinner that all his sin, all his transgression, all his iniquity is forgiven. All of it. Again, this is not a commodity up for grabs, but it's an ongoing fact of the goodness of God. All sin. All sin. Whether manifest in missing the mark or crookedness, which is iniquity or inequity, or in the breaking of the law, is what God is forgiving. All of it. All of it. Men then cannot deserve grace, for it is bestowed freely upon the undeserving. If any man think they deserve God's favor, they know nothing of the grace of God. Nothing of the grace of God. If you think you can do something and encourage God to show you favor, you don't know anything about God's favor. If any presume that they can obtain grace by personal merit or by decision or by plea, they know nothing of the grace of God. Grace is either grace or it's not grace. If it's grace, then it's no more works. If it's works, then it's no more grace. Scripture declares that we are saved by the grace of God. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the cause of grace? God. He's the cause of it. It's in Him. And He knows why He did it. And I don't know why He did it. Except to glorify and honor His name. Because He said, this is my glory. I'll be gracious. I will be gracious. The third thing found in this text is justice. Justice. God saves sinners by justice. By justice. Grace and mercy fly on the wings of satisfied justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. That's a tremendous statement. A powerful statement. And it's a singular statement. And this is an enigma. That's why the gospel is called a mystery. That's why men who've preached it for many, many years stand up and say, I still don't quite get it. Still trying to figure this thing out. Spend my life and probably all of eternity trying to figure out. It is an enigma wrapped in a riddle. All who are shown mercy and grace are guilty, aren't they? They're guilty sinners. Yet He will in no wise clear the guilty. In other words, part and parcel with the goodness of God is that the guilty will not go unpunished. His goodness demands that the guilty be punished. Lest any man think that there might be an exception to this fact, God assures us that that is not the case with these words. He said, I will in no wise, no way, no how, that's how we'd say it. No way, no how will I clear the guilty. So the guilty will never be cleared. God won't clear you. If you're guilty, He won't clear you. That's a wondrous thing. And yet it says He has mercy and grace. There will be no sin or sinner that goes unpunished, and yet those who were sinners are shown mercy and grace and are forgiven their sin. Don't try to figure this out. Just rejoice in it. Turn over to Jeremiah 30 for a second. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11, God says, For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. God shows you mercy and grace, your sin must be punished. But if He shows you mercy and grace, the strange thing is because you're not guilty. Because He will not clear the guilty. He will not clear the guilty. Now this flies in the face of all that is holy to natural humanity and is against the natural law of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Verse 15 says this. Thinking what we just read. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both, are an abomination to the Lord. We know what abomination means, don't we? It stinks. It smells bad. Fills up the room with odor. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. The fact is this. Mercy and grace, though undeserved, is actually shown by God to the guiltless. To the guiltless. Mercy and grace are shown and bestowed to those who have been punished for their sin and cleared of its guilt. Cleared of its guilt. Now there can be no understanding of this apart from the principle of imputation and substitution. Several years ago I was preaching down in Franklin, Tennessee. It was a hot June. You might have been there that year. They turned on the heater instead of the air conditioner. It got up to about 98 degrees in that place, and we were all pouring sweat. And Scott Richardson got up to preach, and he preached 7 minutes. He said, "It's too hot. I quit." That's what he said. He got down and walked down the aisle, and I was sitting on the end of the aisle, and he patted me on the shoulder as he walked by, and he said, "Well, at least I said substitution." And he did. He said substitution. Imputation, substitution, satisfaction. All these things make up what we call the gospel of God's grace. And this is first revealed in the Garden of Eden with God slaying beasts to cover the sinful pair, and with every blood sacrifice throughout all the Old Covenant, and finally to being fully accomplished on Calvary's tree by the Son of God when He was made sin for His people and they were made to be the righteousness of God in Him. In that moment, they were declared to have never sinned. They were guiltless. They were guiltless. And that's the chronology this always follows. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, before He clothed them in righteousness, He got blood for Himself with the slain beast. Before you're clothed in righteousness, sin must be dealt with. One man said, God must do something for Himself before He ever does anything for you. Mercy is kept for thousands, and forgiveness is kept for thousands. They are reserved and preserved for thousands until the thousands for whom they are kept are declared righteous, because they are cleared from all guilt by the blood of the bleeding substitute. Look over at Jeremiah 50. Look at verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. There shall be none. You notice that the "there shall be" is written in italics. It is for our help and understanding. I don't think it helps in that situation. Iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and none. And none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon whom I reserve, for whom I am keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping mercy for thousands. How good it is for God to satisfy His own implacable justice and set the sinner free, because before Him, the sinner's not guilty. That's why you're set free. Not guilty. Before the bar of justice of the thrice holy God, His people are declared, by the work of Jesus Christ, by His bloody death, to be not guilty. Think about that, where you're sitting this morning, as a child of God, as a believer. You're not guilty. Not guilty. So much so that Paul to the Hebrews wrote, you have no more conscience of sins. He didn't say you have no more consciousness of it. He says you have no more conscience of sins. How is it that you don't have a conscience of sin? Because the conscience has no grounds upon which it can accuse you. You're as clean as a whistle before Almighty God. Mercy and grace flow like a river when justice says to the sinner, I find neither fault, nor blemish, nor spot in thee. That's just too good to be true, isn't it? That's what it meant when it said the disciples believed not for joy. It just made them so happy they couldn't hardly believe it was true. It's a mystery. It's a wonder. Because you know what you are. And I know what I am. I know what's inside me. I know what goes through my head. I wake up sometimes in the morning ashamed of my dreams when I remember them. And yet God says, I'm not guilty. God will never accuse you of sin. Ever. So if you're being accused, it ain't God who's doing it. It ain't God who's doing it. In the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ our Lord, God does not punish the innocent. When Christ died, He did not punish the innocent because Christ was made guilty. He was made to be sin for us. And He does not let the guilty go free, because they are the righteousness of God in Him. So He's kept His word from Proverbs 17. If you and I have received mercy and grace, it is because we are not guilty before God. That doesn't seem to make sense at all, does it? And yet, it is so. That's how mercy and grace comes. You read Romans 3:24, you find that God first set forth Christ to be a propitiation for sin, and thereby declared Himself righteous in being just to justify those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not guilty before God, it is because we have been punished in our substitute. We didn't have anything to do with it. We just declared things. We are made things. We didn't have anything to do with it. We're righteous. Why? God said so. God made us so. How did He do that? He made His Son to be our righteousness. Why? Because He made His Son to be our sin. He made His Son to be our sin. We are cleared because we've not been cleared. Isn't that wonderful? That's sweet mystery, isn't it? That's sweet mystery. Finally, a word of warning to those who would remain in their idolatry. What is idolatry? Anything other than trusting Christ. Completely, wholly, and fully for all of your salvation. Is idolatry. For those who remain in their idolatry, who would manufacture a god of their liking, and then suspend all rational thought and attribute saving power to their handicrafted deity, God says, you may see your children and your children's children follow in your vile and wicked footsteps. That's what that last phrase means. The Targum says, visiting the iniquity of ungodly fathers on rebellious children. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that while by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and fourth generation. Well, what's He talking about? Here's what He's talking about. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God's grace, God's mercy, God's justice is His goodness revealed and proclaimed. Thank you for having me. Thank you for the invitation. God bless you.